Hi, church. We are definitely in the season of Lent, and Holy Week and Easter is quickly approaching. It would be wise for us to take the time in Lent to slow down, ponder, and reflect on the work of Christ. We're continuing on the series from the book of Revelation, and today I'm speaking from Revelation chapter 12 and 13. Shall we all stand together and read just one portion of the two chapters, which is chapter 12, verses 7 to 12, as it shows on the screen. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 12. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Shall we pray? Our God Almighty, our loving Heavenly Father, as we come to consider your word, Lord, awaken our hearts. Strengthen our faith and renew our courage. This we ask as your people in Jesus' name. Please be seated. As we go through the book of Revelation, I just want to remind you of a few things that has been said a few times over the last few weeks, but how we can safely read the book of Revelation. Okay. Now, firstly, we must remember that the book of Revelation is really about what Christ has accomplished and what it means for us, the Church of Jesus Christ. It is not so much about what's going to happen towards the end of the age. That was not the primary emphasis. It is centered around Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must remember that the book of Revelation was written to seven real churches in real places, in real time and space. There is history that we must consider. There is a context that we must consider. These are the So it was written to seven real churches. It's not made up, all right? Okay, it's not a fictional, you know, characters of seven churches. These were real churches. Thirdly, the language of Revelation is not prose. It is not fiction either. It is symbols. The book of Revelation is full of symbols. The symbols in images and symbols in numbers. Okay, so don't take those images literally, nor should we take those numbers literally. This is the language of symbolism. Fourthly, the book of Revelation cannot be read in bits and pieces. It has to be read as a whole book. Remembering, again, it is written to seven churches that has a certain context at a certain time in history. The whole book must be read as a whole. But fifthly, and this is important, fifthly, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it reads, Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of prophecy, of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The book of Revelation has stuff in there it is to be kept. In the language of the Bible, if something is to be kept, it means there's something to be obeyed, held on as truth. That's the fifth principle. That is something to obey. It's not something to titillate our imagination and get us all excited. Oh, maybe this is what's happening in Eastern Europe right now. Is this the end of the world? Is World War III? Oh, two nuclear... Russia is a nuclear superpower, okay? Right? It's like, oh! It's not meant to do that. Okay? There are some things in the book of Revelation that calls for obedience. And we need to pay attention. So just remember that. The book of Revelation was a revelation to the seven churches. It was something that they needed to know. You know, when we talk about the last days, right? I grew up in an age where the book of Revelation was so exciting. It came out in comic books, you know, I read comics, big size comics, small size comics. They got movies somehow. Okay? Now, I've been completely spoiled by those because it completely messed up my understanding of the book of Revelation. Okay. Right now, I conclude they were all wrong. The last days is not really the last days of the end of the age. Now we think, oh, we're getting closer to the end of the age. So the book of Revelation is even more relevant now. No. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, he says, in these last days. So as far as the apostles were concerned, the last days was the age between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. So they were in the last days, and so are we. Are we in the last of the last days? Don't know. We could be in the middle of the last days. We could be the last of the last days. But the lessons and the warnings and exhortations of the book of Revelation still apply. Because really, this is said somewhere else, there's nothing new under the sun. What the seven churches have to hear is what we have to hear as well. So when it says, let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying, it's talking to us as much as it's talking to those seven churches. What is my big idea that I'm going to get across today? It is simply this. We have been and are at war. We have been and we are at war. Now, in war, who is the aggressor in this case? Very clear. It is the dragon. Okay? It's the dragon. He's the one who is after, who is after to kill, is after to destroy. The aggressor is not Russia. It's the dragon. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it reads, the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent, called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with them. Now, you might notice in verse 3, it says, a great sign appeared. Now, that is a big hint. That is all symbolism. Before that, a sign of a woman. Okay? It's not a literal woman. It is a symbol. So a great sign appeared. And this symbol, the dragon, it explains to us in verse 9, he's the devil. He is the great serpent, the one who is, well, when a Jew reads the word serpent, he remembers Genesis chapter 3. This is a serpent who lied at the very beginning. So it tells us that the serpent, the dragon, is the devil. Okay, it's not that the devil has seven heads, 10 horns. Okay, it's symbolism. Now, to us, the dragon might not be very scary, especially for those of us who have Chinese backgrounds. This dragon, very nice. It's a good thing. It is prosperity. But in the ancient world, this dragon was a serpent which is a foreboding image, dangerous, catastrophic. He is called Satan. Satan is simply the Hebrew for adversary. He's the one who is against. Now, the New Testament calls Satan the God of this age, the ruler of this world. Note the language. It is the God of this age and the ruler of this world. But he's not the God of all ages, nor the ruler of all worlds. It recognizes that Satan has a limit to his power and a limit to his reign. And this goes throughout the book of Revelation. Whenever you see 3.5,
whenever you see 1260, which turns out to be 3.5 years, every 3.5 tells you limited. 7 is complete. 3.5, limited. You know, remember, it was the devil who tempted Jesus? And what did he say to Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 5 to 7? He says the devil led Jesus up to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to them, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me. Now, Jesus didn't say, hey, don't bluff, huh? You're lying right here. Jesus didn't do that. Authority has been given to him on this earth. So this guy has, Satan has authority. He's the God of this age, the ruler of this world. But we must also remember, in Revelation chapter 12, this was the same dragon that got booted out of heaven fighting the archangel Michael and the other angels. In other words, he lost. He might strut around on this earth like he's a big deal, but in reality, he lost. He had been evicted out of heaven. John is reminding, the Lord through John is reminding these seven churches that for all that they are going through, the real aggressor is Satan. Not any other person, not any other institution, but the real aggressor, the real enemy is the devil. Now, a story is told in the Sydney 2000 Olympics. An interviewer went up to a Kenyan marathon runner, right, by the name of Bernard Kip Lagat, Kipla, okay? So the interviewer asked, why is it that your country has produced so many long and excellent long-distance runners? So Kip, witty as he was, he says, our strategy is this, it's the road signs. Beware the lions. If you know the lions, you better run. And what John is telling the church, the seven churches, is beware the lion. Beware the dragon. Beware the serpent. Don't be blur blur, as we Malaysians like to say. Be very aware that the real aggressor is Satan. Now, this is the view of the entire, right across the New Testament. Paul says, don't give the devil a foothold, right? It's Ephesians 6, verse 11, it says, take your stand against the devil's schemes. It is the devil. It tells Timothy, when you pick leaders, don't pick leaders that are brand new, new to the faith, then they end up falling into whose trap? The devil's trap. James says, resist who? Resist the devil. Peter, very clear. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Beware the lion. So it's the view of the New Testament. The real enemy that we face is the devil. Behind the human face, behind the institution, behind the wickedness that we see is the devil. Now, when we think about that, we say, so how do we resist the devil? Is it about exorcisms and house cleansings and destroying idols? Yeah, that's part of it, but that's actually the smallest part of it. The greater part of it, to resist the devil, is to live in holiness and live in allegiance to God. That's resisting the devil. Satan is God's opponent, but to be frank, actually, they're boxing, they're punching in two different weight class lah. Okay? God is super heavyweight. Satan is don't know where lah, down there. We cannot think that God and Satan are equals, but opposite. Quite wrong. Satan may be God's opponent, but not equal. Who fought Satan? No, God, you know. God delegated it to Michael. Okay. So they're not equals. Don't think that Satan is all-powerful evil, all-present evil, all-eternal evil. No, he's not. He might be scary, He might have power, but he's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. He definitely is not.
You know, C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Letters to Screwtape. Screwtape Letters, sorry, I should say. Screwtape Letters. And he was telling his nephew, Wormwood, he's saying this. He said, this is a demon, demon telling a small demon. Okay? There are two equal and opposite errors into which the human race can fall into about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, like much of the Western world. Secondly, the other is to believe, like much of the Eastern world, and to have an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The devils themselves are pleased with both errors. When you disbelieve in their existence, or you're overly interested in their existence, and have too much of an unhealthy interest in them. One of the reasons why I don't watch horror movies, because as much as I know that this is fictionalized, but you watch too much, it kind of sinks in and gives you that, no. I'd rather have the Bible shape my understanding of the demonic world. So if the dragon is the aggressor, then who is or are the targets of his aggression? Firstly, talks about the child. In chapter 12, verse 5, reading from the second half of verse 4, it says that the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth. Can you imagine that the image of a dragon ready to pounce as the woman is about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born? He gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Who did the devil want to kill? Who was his primary target? Basically, this verse says, it is Christ. Christ was the primary target. He was there to wipe out Jesus as he was born. Now, in that verse 5, there is two allusions to Psalm chapter 2 and the other one to Psalm chapter 110. The one who will rule with an iron rod. And the one who will sit by God's side. This is an allusion to Jesus. Now you think about it. From the very time of his birth, someone was out to kill him. Herod had heard from the three wise men that had come, the wise kings that have come, and he was thinking, I should pretend to want to go and worship him, but actually I want to kill him. That's how it's related to us from Luke and Matthew. Herod killed babies below 2 years when he found out that the wise kings had been very wise and left by a different way without telling him. He went and killed all the kids below 2 years. He was out to kill Jesus. Throughout Jesus' ministry, weren't they always religious people who wanted to kill him? They were always plotting to kill him. It's said so many times in the Gospels. And in fact, one of Jesus' own disciples, it says, the devil went into him and he set out to betray Jesus and hand Jesus over to be killed. At every turn, Satan wanted to kill Jesus. But he failed. He failed. That's what it says. God snatched him up and took him up to heaven. But there were others that Satan wanted to kill. The dragon was after some others as well. Firstly, he was after the woman. He wanted to get the woman. He couldn't get the child, so he went after the woman. So who is this woman? This woman is described quite extraordinarily. It says, exalted position with the moon and the sun and the moon and the stars. Sound a bit like, that dream that Joseph had? Yeah, the sun, moon, and stars. Well, especially the stars. It says 12 stars. When you hear the number 12, in the Jewish mind straight away, 12 tribes, the people of God. So who is this woman who gave birth to the Messiah, in a sense? Now, Roman Catholic might think, gave birth to the Jesus? Virgin Mary lah. But no, okay? Because this is not one person. This is a group of people. All the evidence in the Old Testament and in the context suggests that the woman is the Jewish remnant
who believed in Christ. Beginning from Mary, who yielded to God's will for her to bear the Son of God in her. To others who trusted the message of the Messiah. All these Jews who became the first church, as you might say, they were the woman. It became a little bit more obvious in a moment. So these were the ones who formed the core of the early church. The early church, the first batch in Acts chapter 2, you know, for the next few chapters, if you read, they're all Jews. They all came, they went to the synagogue. These was the woman. Pardon my grammar. And it says that the dragon went after the woman. They were at risk of being destroyed. Do you remember Saul, who became Paul? What was he doing on the road to Damascus? He was out to arrest Jewish Christians and to throw them into jail and need be kill them. That was how Stephen died. Stephen was a Jew, Jewish Christian. So the other target was the woman. What about the next one? He had the child. He couldn't get the child. He went for the woman. He couldn't get the woman. And it says he went after the rest of her offspring. Verse 17 of chapter 12, it says, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Who are they? Those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. This offspring, if the woman was the faithful remnant who believed in the Messiah, then who are the rest of the offspring? Very simply, they had to be Christians. But largely, they were Gentiles. Because it was the Jewish church that took the message beyond Judaism, beyond the Jews, to the Gentiles. The rest of the offsprings were the Gentiles. So the next target of the dragon of Satan was the Gentile believers, you and I included. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, the first part, it says that he had been given the beast, which we'll talk about in a moment. The beast had was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. Us, Gentile believers, the offspring, the rest of the offspring, so to speak. The church, really. Now, people who read this might say, so sad. And that people who were in that region were also largely Gentile believers. The seven churches, they were largely Gentiles who had come to trust in Jesus Christ. And they were going through stuff. They were under persecution. And John writes something like this, right? John's saying, things are bad. Guess what? Things are going to get worse. And actually turn out to be worse. Okay, John, right, the book of Revelation was written toward the end of the first century, within a decade and a half, if I remember correctly. The Roman Empire went after Christians. The most fierce persecution came against Christians soon after. But the point of the book of Revelation is not just to tell them, hey guys, hunker down, yeah? Because the worst is yet to come. No. The point of the book of Revelation was to exhort them that you can overcome. As Jesus overcame, you can overcome. And this is how we overcome. So we've got the aggressor, the dragon. We've got the targets of his aggression, the woman, the child, and the rest of his offsprings. Us, the church, in short form. But who were the agents of this evil? Who was the agents of this aggression? And in chapter 13, we'll come to that. Now, chapter 13 says very little about the dragon, actually. It's kind of like, you know, finished. His story is in chapter 12. Now chapter 13, he hands it off to somebody else. But he remains very much in the background. Satan does not work openly, but through people. John is talking about an evil that is more than human, but it is evil that comes from human deeds. He's not just talking about a evil that is conceptual, but a very human evil. So he talks about the beast. So first beast, beast number one in verses 1 to 8. This beast, very quickly, he says, has been given power by the dragon. He's an authorized representative, okay, authorized party. He has authority from the dragon, right? In verse 7, this was the one. He was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. But secondly, he was also given authority to make war. Okay, he was given authority to make war against God's people, against the saints, and to conquer them. Conquer them, read, bend or die. Okay, that's what they mean by conquer lah. Okay, either you yield or you die. And for the faithful, it means die. He was given authority over the world. Okay, in verse 7, part B. So you know that this beast has authority over huge sections of the world. Now, the word world there is not the earth. Okay, the word world there is in the inhabited world, which for the Roman mind is largely the Roman Empire. These guys had, this beast had power, political power. And it says that this beast was awesome, you know. It stirred awe in people. People, wow. He stirred wonder. And it says there in verse 3 and 4 that they worshipped the beast. It was so amazing. Wow. They were awed by the beast. Now, we can't figure out on it. Beast, you know, it's like the Beauty and the Beast. The beast doesn't quite... But he awed the people to the point where they worshipped him. It's amazing. This is, and the phrase that they use is, who is like the beast? Parodying what is said in the Bible about God. Who is like you, O Lord? When you read the book of Revelation, you must see the parodies that Satan seeks to do and hold what God holds. Now, in these agents of evil, actually you see an unholy trinity. You've got a dragon and two beasts. Mimicking, mirroring the trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You've got a dragon, the beast, and a second beast. Now, many interpreters liken this, they said, as far as the reader's concerned, how did they understand it? Many interpreters say they understood this probably to mean the Roman Empire, represented by the emperor. Okay? Because the Roman Empire was quite impressive, right? It's really, really quite impressive. I mean, the control that Rome had was from one end of Europe going into Eastern Europe, quite far, okay? And down to North Africa and the Middle East. It was a huge empire. Impressive. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, it says that on each of the head of this beast was a blasphemous name. Blasphemous name. You know what titles the Roman emperors gave themselves? They gave themselves titles like, in Greek, kurios, which meant Lord, okay? Soter, Savior. Divifilius, son of God. Domitian, the one who is probably the emperor at the time of John, when John was writing. He had the audacity to write memos on behalf of his consuls. We say, you all give out this, huh? Right? But it's supposed to be written from them, by them, okay? And it says, he wrote it so that they would refer to him as my God. Blasphemy. Blasphemous names. And he also tells us in Revelation chapter 15, verse 6, it says, this beast was given a mouth that is opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place. To slander his dwelling place. Now, dwelling place there, in the scholars agree, this represents the people of God, the people whom God dwells in, his dwelling place. Remember Nero? Remember Nero, the guy who was presumably fiddling away as Rome burned? Who did he blame the fires of Rome on? Christians. So, many people think that the beast represented the Roman Empire, at least in the minds of the original readers. Satan works to people. Satan works through institutions. Institutions like the Roman Empire. You know, today we still have countries and states that deify itself, make itself appear as God. North Korea is one example. Possibly you might say China is approaching like that, eh? Where the state is almighty. This beast is so impressive that you say, wow, who is like the beast? He can win wars. But you keep forgetting. Actually, the dragon already lost. Okay? It is apparently victorious, but essentially defeated. And these are things we have to keep in mind. When evil around us seems to be triumphant, we must remember it is apparently victorious, but essentially defeated. This is the last gung-ho effort, but actually lost already lah. In verse 8, and this is just to underscore the importance of the book of Revelation. In verse 8 of chapter 13, it says, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. So it wasn't just about at that time. It says, will worship the beast. It switches to the future tense. By that it suggests that that beast, the influence of that beast, and the invitation to worship that beast exists well into the future, perhaps right now, well into our age. The beast welcomes the worship of himself, drawing us away from the worship of God. It's idolatry. Now, I said this is not just people. It can very well be institutions. Can very well be institutions. Now let me get on to the second beast. Right, the second beast, it says, this second beast, his role, there's only one objective. Okay? It says, it exercised, in verse 12, it exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. His job is only one job, to make everyone worship the beast. So his role is essentially religious. His job is to get people to worship the first beast. Now, if the first beast was the empire, the Roman Empire, in the minds of the original readers, then the second beast would be the imperial cult. You see, because the emperors of Rome had become, they were deified, they were made divine after they died. Well, actually, as they got a bit more carried away with it, some of them became divine before they died. There were temples that the imperial cult built so that people could go and worship the emperors. So this would have been the second beast. Okay. Now, most people will get very excited when they read, oh, 666, 666. Who's this 666? Okay. It says it's the mark of the beast, right? So people say, wow, is it how you count? So some people are very clever. They counted in Greek, you know, the number can, how do you get the name? You count the, well, there's this practice where they assign numbers to the letters of the alphabet in Greek or otherwise in Hebrew, right? And you add up the numbers, you add up the numbers attached to the name, and they say, oh, it must be so and so. So some clever people worked it out and say, ah, this must be Nero, Caesar. But a lot of scholars say, how you count? How you spell? Okay, so maybe not so sure. Okay? Maybe not. See, what's 666? It's not 777. Seven is the number of God. Seven is the number of completeness. What's six? Six is the number of man. Six is the number of incompleteness. 777 is like saying, holy, holy, holy.
666 is like saying, not holy, not holy, not holy. The mark of the beast is marked by absolute unholiness. Absolute missing the mark of 7. 666. Interestingly, if you took the Greek name for Jesus, Jesus, and you count out the same thing, right? It comes to 888. Chinese very happy. Okay? Don't get carried away with all the numbers, right? But 666 is the name of the is the mark of the beast. Okay? Very much in his character. 6, incomplete, not quite there, not holy. 666. But the point of the beast, the mark of the beast, see, when I was growing up, we got all carried away. Oh, what's the mark of the beast? You know, is it barcode? That time barcode, la. Now QR code maybe, la, you know, NFC, RFID, who knows? Right? It's like, oh, so get so excited. But you know, the 144,000, again, don't get carried away with numbers, huh? Okay, it's not 144,000. It's just 1,000 simply means a very large number. There's a large number of God's people, and they will be marked with a seal of God. It will be, okay, the people of God will have a mark. But it never says anywhere that the mark is obvious. Okay? The idea of the mark is simply that it represents the choices we make. Those who are marked with the mark of the beast choose to take on that mark and they live that way. Those who have been sealed with the mark of God choose and live that way. That mark portrays a person's commitment to whichever he chooses. So don't get carried away with the 666, okay? Coming back to the big idea. We have been and are at war. The point of John stating is to remind the people he's writing to, you are not, it is not the Roman Empire that is exactly against you. It is the devil behind it. And he is influencing, he is the beast. So how does the victorious live? Who is victorious? Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. It says, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now let's get it into our heads. Satan had already lost the war. He was booted out of heaven and landed on earth. He was booted out of heaven. Okay. Now, if you read Revelation chapter 12, when it says that he had Michael and the angels fought and Satan lost, and he was hurled down to the earth immediately after that. Okay, immediately after that portion, 7 to 9, is verses 11 onwards, which is like a song. And what is the song about? The song is the song of salvation. It's the song of the victory of Christ. So what was the battle that was happening? That was concurrent with Christ's victory. That when Christ died and rose again from the dead, that was the time that Satan was kicked out of heaven. He lost. So we have to remember, Satan is lost. He lost the war. Okay. You know that the liar of Eden, the accuser of the brethren, the one who leads the world astray, had lost, past tense, the most consequential battle in this cosmic conflict when Jesus rose from the dead. Lost it. Jesus went to the cross willingly and he handed his life over willingly to take on the sins of the world, Satan thought he won. But Jesus' victory became evident when he rose from the dead. So we have to remember that while we are in at war, that the devil is warring against us, he had already lost the war. Now, if we think that, so how, yo? I mean, Jesus won, but yo le? The war has been won, okay, as people say, this is just a mopping up operation.
When we live in obedience to God, we are participating in the mopping up operation. Okay, I won't give you a historical analogy. We have to remember that the main point of the book of Revelation is to remind the people of God the victory had been won. There will be suffering, but God watches over His people. And those who are faithful will not be lost. So how are we to be victorious in this? One, we must recognize clearly the true conflict in our struggles. Recognize the true conflict in our struggles. Know who the enemy is. It is not your wife. Okay? It is not your husband. It is not your boss who's making your life. Okay? It is not the gourmet also. Okay? It's not the government. That's not the real enemy. Okay? Now you look at the, look over there at Ukraine and say, oh, the enemy is Russia. Not really. The real enemy who is out to destroy the world, okay? Don't think he loves non-Christians, huh? Okay? He definitely doesn't love us, lah. All right? The devil doesn't love us, that's for sure. But don't be mistaken that he loves the world. He does not. He will blow up the world if he could. But he can't. Not without God's allowing it. He is the enemy. We have an unseen enemy who is instigating hostility, instigating discrimination, instigating racism, instigating hate. He's the one. He's the one encouraging corruption, encouraging all kind of immorality. And we must see and must recognize that this unseen enemy of ours hates us. And he will do everything he can to make our lives uncomfortable. Now, the prosperity gospel guys will not ever tell you this. We say, you come to Jesus, all will be good, you will be wealthy, healthy, and fine. The book of Revelation tells you otherwise. That when we come into the kingdom of God, we have been at war. The war has been won, but the devil is still fighting us. It is after us. So don't be expecting a life of comfort and ease. All will be fine. It's good. You know, I was thinking, you know, people run away from countries because, there are 3.5 million refugees who have left Ukraine, right? Crossing borders of Poland and crossing everywhere else, including into Russia, in fact. Okay. Because they think it is better there than here. And there may be people who live in parts of the world where Christians are being persecuted. And it's understandable that they would go somewhere else. But guess what? If you go to a place that you think is free, like people think you go to America, you won't have persecution. You go to Australia, you won't have persecution. You go to New Zealand, you go to these places. There might be not overt persecution, but there will still be pressure on you to conform to a system of values and evil that is different. Just different. We must not be lulled to think that it's governments or it's religious bodies or it's some religion that is oppressing Christians. No. It's Satan. And he comes in many guises. His beasts wear many different masks. The pressure to conform comes sometimes it comes to demons, lah. Okay, but very rarely, lah. Oftentimes it comes to people, and sometimes it comes to institutions. You know, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, very famous verse, right? Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against whose schemes? The devil's schemes. And he reminds us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. He's not talking about us fighting people. He's talking about us being at war with spiritual forces. Which use people? You know, early Christians faced this through an empire, an institution. The Jewish people persecuted Jesus, persecuted Christians. Industry associations, remember the silversmiths in the book of Acts, right? Ephesus. Okay, they got so upset because nobody's buying their idols anymore because people are going to become Christians. They say, oh, we don't, our business is going to die. And there's enough economic power and influence and lobby in that city to create a huge riot and got people thrown into jail. That's using an economic institution. Civil authorities, religious bodies, you just only have to think about the church itself. Through the centuries, the church itself became, the organized church itself became an instrument of evil to oppress followers of Jesus Christ. Institutions. Even sports. Remember Eric Liddell, the Flying Scotsman? Right? Immortalized in the movie, The Chariots of Fire. He refused to run on a Sunday when it was the schedule had been published. He refused to run on a Sunday and he was scheduled for a 100-meter heat. He was training for the 100 meters. But when he found out that it was on a Sunday, he said, I will not run. And he started training for the 200 and the 400. But he was very good at the 100. Everybody wanted him to run the 100, including the aristocracy. They came to pressure him to run. You are a traitor to England. And the British media did exactly this. He was like, oh, he's giving up, he's not honoring, blah, 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 blah. They put a huge amount of pressure on the man. Well, the story ended well because he ran the 400 and won gold. But before that, there was a huge amount of pressure. Hey, sports lay. Institutions. Satan will use institutions to pressure us to conform to his ways, or rather to deviate from God's ways. Whether it's a pressure by the institution to give a bribe to facilitate a deal or to get an approval. Been there before? Or it's pressure by a prospective employer to exchange sexual favors for a job. Or pressured by the culture and the environment around us to close both eyes and one mouth in order to keep your job. Because if I open my eyes and open my mouth, I will lose my job. You want to be a whistleblower? Or if official persecution by the state. Coming in so many ways. Ultimately, behind it is the dragon, that lying serpent, Satan. Revelation chapter 2, chapter 12, verse 2 says, the devil is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Recognize who our enemy is. Okay. You know, if the devil is the enemy, what is his weapon? I'll tell you what his weapon is. It's WMD. Okay? It's weapons of mass deception. Because that's his most powerful tool to twist the truth. Okay, there is only one truth, but many, many lies. Okay, there's many ways you can tell a lie. But there is only one truth. And Satan is the master of deceit. The only way we can counter that is with truth. And this truth is the truth of God in the revelation of Christ. Here's a plug for Bible study. Okay. If you want to understand truth, you have to study your Bible. But you have to study your Bible recognizing that the purpose of the Bible is to introduce us to God most fully revealed in Jesus Christ. Let me move on. First, recognize clearly the true nature of our conflict. Secondly, endure patiently in faithfulness. Revelation chapter 13, verse 9 to 10 says, whoever has ears, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people.
Where did you hear this phrase, whoever has ears, let him hear? Jesus said that, okay? Jesus also said this. But right in the letters to the seven churches, it says that at the end of every letter, whoever has ears, let him hear.
What John wanted to say, I wanted to tell these people, is in these two verses, the way that we will conquer, the way we will be victorious, is to remain faithful, even if it means death. Even if it means death. That's why it says, if someone is to go to captivity, then to captivity he will go. Christian, yield. Not yield to the devil, yield to God and take on that suffering. If someone is to be killed, killed with the sword they will be killed. If that is how you will have to pay the price, he says, let it be. This is what John is saying to the church. Not very nice, lah. Okay. Chapter 12, verse 11 says, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Our response to evil is not to, you know, it's not to as happens in some places, right? Their response to evil is to go on a rampage, or to take up arms, or to fight it. John says, if this is the price that we pay for following Jesus Christ, then suffering is what we must go through. We endure trials and tribulation because we know this is precisely how we conquer Satan. How did Jesus conquer Satan? He conquered Satan by yielding to death on the cross. We don't conquer Satan by fighting him in that way. Oh yes, we fight in a different way. We fight in a different way. We fight with truth, but not with violence. We are called to endure in faith, knowing that God has a plan. None of the suffering is going to be permanent. Neither is it unforeseen by God. In fact, the book of Revelation is to remind us what Jesus has already said. In this world, you have many troubles. The book of Revelation reminds us that this will happen, that if you follow Jesus Christ, you need to be ready to suffer. But what is permanent is the salvation and the victory of Christ. And that is secure. And that's why the book of Revelation ends in a celebration. It ends with victory because that is going to happen. Thirdly, to be victorious, we must rest securely in Christ's finished work. In verse 11 of chapter 12, it says, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. Not by their own blood. By the blood of the Lamb. Because of what Christ has done, they triumphed over Satan. And by the word of their testimony. In other words, they continued to be faithful to Christ. We rest securely in Christ's finished work. We don't rest in our struggle to remain faithful. We rest in Christ's work. Most of us will probably say, I don't have the strength. I don't know how I can do this. But rest in Christ's finished work. He had already won the war. We just need to hold out until the very, very end. You know, this battle is a personal one. Every one of us have to fight this, have to hunker down, so to speak, and rest in Christ. We don't have to achieve victory over the devil ourselves. The victory is won for us. We have to rest in Christ's victory. Some of you may think, man, I've failed so many times. Yeah. But guess what? What you really need to do is to come back to Jesus Christ. Every single time. Because to trust in Jesus Christ is to say, I don't trust in my own efforts. Because my efforts are never enough. I rest in Christ alone. Our job is to return again and again to the source of our victory. Turn to Jesus Christ. Even for us as Christians, keep turning back to Christ. Rest securely in His work. You know, the devil will come to you and says, you, after so many times, you fail? You think still can? Wow, you deluded. Well, he's trying to delude you, actually. Because it is sinners who need to turn to Christ. It is not just, it is not saints. We don't have to be perfect to come to Jesus. If it were, none of us would be qualified. But we need to come back to Jesus every single time. We can hold on knowing that God does not give up on us. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, it says, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He is the one that will bring it to completion. We need to rest in His work. Let me bring this to a close. We have been and remain at war. Therefore, be alert against the enemy, Satan. Endure in faith, trusting in the victory of Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, both the seven churches and the churches today. We need to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying, has said to the seven churches, because it still applies today. And the message we need to get is that the only way we can overcome is the same way that they needed to overcome. And it says they triumphed, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We need to rest in Christ's work, and we need to endure patiently in faith, trusting in Christ, recognizing that we are at war with a real enemy. Let's pray. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you? I'm just going to take a moment to speak to those who are unchurched, who are don't come to church. Generally, they are not Christian. I'd like to invite you to explore truth. The truth that was proclaimed by Christians throughout the ages, by Christians who died for that truth. The truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to walk in our shoes, to live in our world so that He could die on our behalf. And that truth is that through what He did, God offers all forgiveness to those who would accept it and believe that. What I've just said today tells you that the Christian life is not one of ease or comfort necessarily, but it is one of eternal destiny, of security, and of eternal joy and eternal peace. This life is but a short time in the light of eternity. Don't make a decision for eternity based on what you experience in this life. To trust in Jesus and what He has done is easy, simple, I should say. Simply by expressing faith and trust in what He has done. And that can be expressed in a simple prayer that just says three things: sorry, thank you, please. You just say, sorry, Lord Jesus, I have lived against the way God calls and requires. Thank you for doing what you did so that I might be forgiven. Please come into my life as Savior and Lord and help me live right. Sorry, thank you, please. I offer that to you as an opportunity for you just to say a prayer in expressing faith in the words of your choice. Sorry, thank you, please. I'm going to pray as a simple prayer, a sample prayer. You can follow along with me if you like, whether you're here in the auditorium or you're online. Okay. If you want to pray the prayer, pray along with me as I pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I am sorry that I have lived a life in rebellion against God. I have sinned. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I repent and I turn away from my old life. Please come into my life, Lord Jesus, and enable me to live the life that is right, that is pleasing to you. In your name I pray. If you pray that prayer, it would be our great pleasure to be able to give you a hand and help you out and understand, help you understand what your journey as a Christian is about. So do, if you're online, click on the button that says raise hands and someone will come along to you, okay, just to help you out. But if you're here in the auditorium, okay, and you pray that prayer or would like to pray that prayer or would like to talk to someone about following Jesus Christ, okay, just come forward and someone will speak with you, okay? So don't pass on the opportunity. For us who are Christians, the challenge is for us to not give up, not give in. You may be under pressure from left, right, and center to pay allegiance to one other than Jesus Christ. That allegiance may be your work, that allegiance may be your politics, your allegiance may be your economic situation. But all these are the tools of the devil, of Satan, to help to move us away from God. Don't give up, don't give in, no matter what pressure is upon you. In this country, thank God, we don't have outright hostility. But there are other ways in which the devil comes at us. Be watchful. Father, we come to you once again. Father, we thank you for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you that, Lord, as we look to you, as we patiently endure, you enable us and you help us to overcome. Father, continue to awaken our hearts, strengthen our faith, renew our commitment to follow Jesus Christ in the face of difficulties and challenges. That we remain faithful to Christ in all circumstances. So, Lord, be glorified in our midst. We worship you, O Lord, and may we worship you every day of our lives. Hear our prayer, O God, as we, your children, seek to remain faithful to the very end. In Jesus' name, amen.